Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. Glad to be back in our usual rhythm. As nice as it is to have a little break in Easter week, it always throws me when we're not in our usual rhythms. So very, very glad to be back. Let's jump right in with our collect appointed for this coming third Sunday of Easter. And then we will look at our lessons. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son didst manifest himself to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open, we pray thee, the eyes of our faith, that we may behold him in all his redeeming work. Through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So in Eastertide, we do something a little unusual with the lectionary. Ordinarily, the lectionary as we have it in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, which is mildly adjusted to what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. It's used by Roman Catholics and Lutherans and some Methodists and some Presbyterians and Episcopalians. Ordinarily, we have three lessons appointed for each Sunday: an Old Testament, an epistle, and a gospel, and then a psalm that kind of goes along with. It's not really thought of as a lesson so much as a particular song for the day, as the psalms were historically used. But in Eastertide, following a very ancient tradition, we do not have an Old Testament lesson appointed for the Sundays, but instead, in its place, each Sunday in Easter includes a lesson from the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there are those who look at that and say, well, that's just plain forgetting the role of the Jewish people and the Old Testament. It's supersessionist is the technical theological term that says, well, you know, what happened in the Old Testament doesn't matter. We will only focus on the new. That would be one way of interpreting that shift. But I would caution against that way of thinking. And instead, consider what that says to us about the stories of the early church that we have in Acts. We are not replacing the Old Testament with those stories. Rather, I think the reason that they are in this special position in this season of Easter is to say that in the resurrection of Jesus, the story of God's chosen people that began with Abraham and followed through to Moses and the Red Sea and the wandering in the wilderness and the coming into the land and the receiving of the law and the establishment of the kingdoms and David and Solomon and all the prophets, all that long history of God's chosen people continues in the life of the church. It's not supersessionist. It's not saying, well, that was and we now are, and so what was doesn't matter and what is does matter. It says instead, we are only God's chosen people because we are part of the continuity that exists between those of the old covenant, those of the Abrahamic covenant, and we who have been brought into the promises of that covenant because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So when we read these Acts stories, think in an Old Testament mode. Think of the way that you would read the stories of Abraham and Moses and David and all the great figures of the Old Testament. Think in terms of that long, long arc of God's saving purposes manifested through a people. And not just a people, not just a nation, through a family. The remarkable difference in the New Testament is not that God has somehow forgotten the promises he made to his old people. God does not forget or neglect his promises. It's that he expands those promises from one group, one lineage that shares an ancestor and a blood relationship, and instead throws it open to all of us who have no claim on it by virtue of our background or heritage, no claim on it by virtue of our blood, but have been brought in through the blood of Jesus, brought in by God's grace to be part of this great story of his people. So when we look at the Acts of the Apostles in a moment, I want us to think of it in those terms, to think of it as, in a sense, an additional book of the Old Testament rather than a New Testament book, because that's what we're seeing there is the ongoing story of God's relationship with his people. And of course, we have that ongoing story at work in the Gospels as well, right? That's the story of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection. It is the culmination of all that God has done through his people through the centuries and the showing forth of what God continues to do in our day. And that's touched on in this collect we have for the third Sunday of Easter. I've noted in the past that in older editions of the Book of Common Prayer, 1928, which many of y'all will know and love, and in editions prior even to that, the collects appointed for Sundays were closely connected to the scriptures that were going to be read on those Sundays, because the same scripture was read every single year. Every year on that Sunday, you had the same lessons appointed. In the 79 prayer book, we have the same collect prayed every Sunday of the year. But we are on a 3-year cycle with that revised common lectionary. We hear from different Gospels each year and different epistles and different Old Testament books. But there are times when the old sequence kind of comes into focus and we see what it was intending to do and it works the way it was intended to work. And this third Sunday of Easter is one of those days. Because the lesson appointed in the Gospel for this third Sunday of Easter is the encounter of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We will look at it in due course. But I want you to have that story in your mind when you see this collect, when you hear it read this coming Sunday. We are remembering that God has manifested Jesus to his disciples, manifested the risen Jesus to his disciples. How? In the breaking of bread. And so we ask that we might perceive, not with our physical sight, but with the eyes of our faith, all his redeeming work. That we too, who participate in the breaking of the bread, who watch the physical act of the celebrant at the altar breaking the bread, may look through that physical sign and symbol of the Eucharist and see the spiritual reality that it betokens and bespeaks. The reality of Christ's redeeming work, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And because we are brought into this feast, we participate in that work. We glimpse, just as those Emmaus disciples glimpsed, the risen Lord. So all of those threads come together in the passages that we have appointed for this third Sunday of Eastertide. And let's begin by looking at our Acts lesson, which is standing in the line and the sequence of our Old Testament passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 14a. Oh, gracious heavens. I don't know why they do that to us. Verse 14, and then we skip over a good chunk of Peter's sermon, and we pick it up again at verse 36. So if someone would read us Acts 2, verse 14, and then jump down to 36. Excellent, thank you. What's particularly striking about these early Acts lessons here in Eastertide is their deep, clear connection to the Old Testament story. Where is the sermon coming from in the arc of the Acts of the Apostles? This is a snippet we have of St. Peter's first sermon. And do you remember when he's preaching it? You can look at your context clues if you want to. It's on the day of Pentecost, right? This is the sermon that Peter launches into after this big crowd has been attracted by the spectacle of the disciples speaking in tongues. It's indeed when this big crowd has been attracted because people from all across the known world say, hang on, those guys are talking my language, literally. Those guys are speaking in my language, even though I can tell just by looking at him that they're a bunch of podunk fishermen from up in Galilee. They don't speak my language normally, but for some reason they're able to speak it now. For some reason they're able to speak fluently and tell me about something extraordinary. Peter seizes the opportunity when this crowd has gathered, and he gives them a sermon that explains how what they are experiencing doesn't represent a break with the promises that God has made to his people in the past. It represents a continuation of what God has always intended. He begins his sermon, as indeed pretty much all the sermons in the book of Acts begin, with a quotation of prophecy and an assertion that what God is doing in the church fulfills what God said he would do through, in this case, the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Right? This is what God has said will happen to his people. The day will come when the spirit isn't just moving through one individual called a prophet, and most of the people hate what that prophet says and stone him or throw him over a cliff or cut him in half or do all the terrible things they did to the prophets. The day will come when the spirit is soaking God's whole people. That there will be a family, a nation that is drenched in the Spirit, pouring forth the prophetic words of God, telling what God has done and adding others to this Spirit-saturated body. That's how Peter begins his sermon to this very Jewish crowd. Remember, Pentecost is a Jewish festival. It's a Jewish holiday. It is one of the great pilgrimage festivals of the ancient Judean world. Right? You would come up to Jerusalem if you had the means, if you were well enough, if you were able to do so. You were expected to gather with your brothers and sisters from across the Jewish nation in Jerusalem to keep this feast of Pentecost, this reminder of God's graciousness in giving the people his written word. That's why all these folks from across the Mediterranean world have gathered, speaking all of their various languages and all the rest. And Peter says, well, what we are celebrating, God giving his word to his people, it's happening now. God's people are speaking his word by his spirit in this moment. Listen up. That's where our passage for this coming Sunday jumps to, is the conviction that these first hearers of Peter feel when they have heard his preaching. Let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again, we have to take a moment to avoid any hint of anti-Semitism or the old ugliest slur that could be lodged against the Jews, right? Business of calling them Christ killers or something like that. This is Peter, a Jew, speaking to his fellow Jews. And when he says, whom you crucified, what he means is, the substance of it is, whom we crucified. Right? All the chosen people have rejected him, and now all the chosen people are invited to see how God has vindicated this Jesus by raising him from the dead. It lands with that first group of people who hear the message. They are, as Luke tells us in Acts, cut to the heart. And they say, brothers, what should we do? Another reminder that the crowd who is standing there don't see Peter and the rest of the people prophesying and speaking in tongues as separate from them. They are their brothers. They're part of their chosen nation. And they have proclaimed to them something that convicts them in the core of their being. It's a pretty simple prescription Peter has for them, isn't it? Repent, which is to say, turn. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying to them, in effect, what you see happening to us is going to happen in your life. Now, what's remarkable, of course, is that the Pentecostal moment, this speaking in tongues that people can hear and understand and recognize as their own language, even though the speaker did not study it, this is a momentary expression of the movement of the Spirit. But Peter says what you're seeing happening right now is just the foretaste of what the Spirit is going to do. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, which we read in Lent, the wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God. Father Cross said this on Sunday as he looked at the Acts of the Apostles in our Theology for Life series. He sort of mentioned it at the end, but it's a very important thing to emphasize that we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but that's actually a terrible name for this book. It's the Acts of the Holy Ghost, right? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit is what this book really is. The apostles are just there as the vessels. They are just there as the ones through whom the Spirit is moving and acting. And they mess it up just as often as they get it right, because they're human beings like you and me. If the Holy Spirit can move through men like Peter, who denied Jesus and fled and hid and wept and was just a big blubbery mess for a while, then it can move through me. If the Holy Spirit can move through someone like Paul, who is breathing threats and murder against the Church of God and trying to stamp it out as a Jewish heresy, can suddenly take that person and turn him, then the Spirit can move through me and you as well. So Peter proclaims with power this message. He promises to the people who are standing there that when they have been brought into what God is doing through repentance and baptism and the confession of the name of Jesus, then they are going to receive this Spirit, and it is all part of God's plan. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him. What's remarkable, of course, about the book of Acts is that continually the Spirit pushes the church beyond what the church would have considered possible for its membership and its mission. This is a challenging word that Peter is speaking to these good Jews, these faithful, pious Jews who have taken all the trouble and all the expense to make it, as is their faithful duty, to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage festival. They hear that the promise is for you, and they say, yes. They hear that the promise is for their children, and they say, yes. They hear that the promise is for all who are far away, and they say, what? Those over there, too? Those maybe half-Jews that we don't really like that much up in Samaria? Those Gentiles that we know we don't like over there in Greece and Rome and everywhere else around the Mediterranean world? The answer is yes. This message, this promise is for all. And what's remarkable is that whatever challenge that may have represented for that group of people gathered listening to Peter, it certainly doesn't become for them a barrier to baptism. Those who welcomed this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. So going from, what do we think, maybe there's like 500 who see the risen Lord. On the day of Pentecost, it's the 12 and a few others who are gathered there together. But going from, let's say 500 of the maximum of believers to 3,000 in one day, that's a pretty good revival campaign that Peter has launched here in the early church. And I should say, not Peter, but the Spirit speaking through Peter. Notice the description, and it's sort of, I was going to say, they cut us off at verse 41, but it's there at the end of this little pericope, this little section of Scripture, that we have the description of what the apostolic life looked like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What's remarkable is this combination of the new Christian church and the old Jewish ways. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, that's part of this body that has been drawn from God's chosen people, Israel, but who have come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, have been baptized, and are now sharing the stories of Jesus. And this is long before anything has been written down. If they have scriptures, the scriptures they have are what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. They're looking in Isaiah and Joel and all the other prophets and saying, oh, how did we not see it before? This is what God said he was going to do through his chosen servant. They're dwelling together, living together. That word fellowship is a rich, full word there. It means that they are making a new community, a new family nothing to do with blood boundaries and all to do with this bond of baptism that they now share, this bond of the Spirit who is at work within them and who is drawing them to himself. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread, which on the one hand I think has to mean ordinary meals, right? There have been church potlucks since the beginning of the church, right? People get together and eat. It's one of the important ways that human beings actually grow in fellowship and communion with one another. But we cannot imagine that those meals that they were sharing were not centered or focused in the fundamental breaking of the bread, the sharing of this sacrament that we hear in the epistles of Paul and several times here in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus had given to his disciples on the night before he suffered and died. And they devote themselves to the prayers. It's kind of a funny definite article there, right? It doesn't say they devote themselves to prayer or to praying. It says to the prayers. What are the prayers that they are praying? This is a brand new movement, isn't it? Well, that's where we remember the connection that they still have with their deep roots in the Jewish tradition and faith. The people of Israel have been praying the Psalms ever since they were written down, and actually from before the time they were written down. They were composing and reciting them as an oral tradition before they ever made their way into a book. They would have known them by heart, and they would have used them at different points through each and every day. The temple in Jerusalem was a place saturated in prayer. The various rites and rituals of sacrifice that only the priests could offer would be accompanied by the assembly of the rest of the people praying at that same time. The priests are going in and slaughtering the animals and burning the incense and doing the things that only they can do. The faithful, pious people of Israel are gathered in the other courts of the temple, doing their part, which is to offer their prayers. And we know from Acts that the earliest members of the church and all the apostles continued in that exact same rhythm. The next chapter, chapter 3, we are told that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They even tell us which gate they are entering into. That they are going into the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, where this beggar sits begging every day. So we see that they are taking what has always been part of their life of faith, always part of their tradition as good, faithful Jews, and they are continuing those patterns and rhythms as followers of Jesus. They do not see discontinuity. They see the fulfillment of all that they have been called to be from the beginning. And as a crass commercial message, I will remind you that we continue that tradition of praying morning and evening, just as they did in the temple in Christ Chapel Monday through Friday. Let's look at the gospel appointed for this coming Sunday and reflect on this encounter on the road to Emmaus. This is one of the most wonderful, meaningful passages of Scripture coming to us from after the time of the resurrection. Remember, each of our evangelists, though they are so remarkably consistent in how they describe Jesus' passion and death and burial, each has a little distinct viewpoint, but they really have, you sort of see the complete whole, the complete picture coming from the different perspectives. When you get to the resurrection, each one has a different and really powerful story that he wants to tell. And I think that that's kind of consistent with the earth-shattering nature of the resurrection, right? This is something where each person who encounters it is going to come away saying, oh yeah, and then he did that. Oh yeah, and then he did that. Well, did you hear what this person had over here? He did this too. Luke tells us this story of a couple of disciples making their way from Jerusalem to another place called Emmaus, 7 miles away, on the evening of that first day of the week. And if someone would read us Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Let's start a little smaller because it's kind of tricky. 13 through 27. Let's start there. Thank you. Just a quick 7 mile walk to Emmaus, as any of us might engage in on it. It is a reminder of the extraordinary hardship, as we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, that folks in the ancient world endured. Right? You want to get from point A to point B, you walk. And if you're really lucky, you might be able to ride a smelly donkey or something like that. And your best bet is actually to sail if you've got a long distance to travel, so long as you don't get swamped by a storm or attacked by pirates or shipwrecked or anything like that. So here are these disciples engaged in a perfectly ordinary activity for their time and place of walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to this next village called Emmaus. And as they walk, they are discussing everything that's happened. This is the talk of the whole town. This is the big focus of the weekend. And consider that it would be the focus of the weekend even for those who are not followers of Jesus. Right? This is a city crowded with pilgrims, not for Pentecost as we had in Acts, but for the Passover at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And even people who did not know who this prophet from Nazareth was would have been aware of something extraordinary going on in the city through this particular Passover. So naturally, they are continuing to rehash all of this as they walk, and they're downcast and sorrowful as they walk. How do we know that? Because we're told right there plainly by Luke, and Jesus is telling them, you people are so dull and slow of heart, right? They're fixed and focused on the past, on what they cannot understand of their own expectations and how they have been disappointed. They thought they had the whole thing figured out. They thought that in Jesus, they had finally found the person who was going to restore the kingdom. The person who was going to reconcile all of these disparate and squabbling sects of Judaism. Who's going to bring together all of God's people to kick out the Romans, purify the temple, and reestablish the earthly kingdom of God. As they say, we had hoped that he was to be the one who would redeem Israel. Jesus is there with them from the beginning, and they cannot see that it is him. That's a consistent refrain in all of the resurrection accounts that we have, whether it's in John's gospel or here in Luke's gospel. People see this risen Jesus, and at first, they can't recognize him. What do you suppose that indicates to us? Why is it that people who knew him in his earthly life can't recognize him when they see his risen form? It's kind of a hard thing to suss out, isn't it? Because we know that it's him. I mean, eventually they do see. There are moments of realization and recognition where suddenly it clicks. But it always starts with this haze that they can't seem to penetrate, with this confusion that is upon them. Any thoughts on why that is? Absolutely, and that's a key piece, right? Part of why it is because they are reasonably intelligent people. I don't know if they are smarter or less smart than the average, but they are reasonably intelligent people who know that dead people don't rise. Full stop, right? Imagine for a moment that, not just a day after, but let's say a week after you've gone to the funeral of a dear friend and you see that person in the grocery store. What's your assumption going to be? My mind's playing tricks on me. Yeah, I'm delirious. That's a doppelganger, somebody who looks just like him or her. I mean, your brain is going to go through every possible explanation, every reasonable explanation before you would ever accept the fact. And really, would you ever accept the fact? That'd be a hard one to reconcile. I mean, that person could walk right up to you and say, "Oh yeah, no, it's me. You saw my coffin go into the ground, but now here I am standing in front of you." And you say, "Well, I better just go check myself into the mental hospital," right? I mean, like, that stuff doesn't happen. These people are no less intelligent than we are. They are no less reasonable than we are. They know that this is impossible. And so I think there's a major factor is that their minds are always going to something else. There has to be another explanation for this. I think, though, also there is something that says this resurrection body of Jesus, which Paul says is the kind of resurrection body that you and I will have one day, is simultaneously like the physical bodies we have now and also transcends these physical bodies. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, he says, it's the comparison between the seed you put in the ground and the plant that grows up from it. And that's an imperfect metaphor because biologically we know there's direct continuity there. But he's trying to evoke the fact that you stick an acorn in the ground and come back in 50 years and the oak tree that has grown from it doesn't look anything like that silly little nut that you put down there. Well, so too it is for us. These physical bodies are like seeds that when sown in the ground will one day blossom into something beyond our imagining by the power of God. And Jesus is already there. He has already passed through that death into life. It's Him, and it's somehow more than Him. It's recognizable and physical, but it can be in one place and then suddenly in another place. It can go through locked doors. It still bears the wounds and still can eat fish, but doesn't need those things to survive. He is Himself, and also He is in a new plane, a new reality of being. Words themselves struggle to comprehend it or to express it. So I think we have to have compassion for our brothers and potentially sisters on this road to Emmaus. We have a wonderful artistic representation of the road to Emmaus in the sort of lobby, the reception area of the Pastoral Care Center. If you've never seen it, it's right there outside of the vestry conference room, and it's worth stopping and looking at. And what I love is the artistic license that artist has taken is to draw on what some scholars speculate, which is could very well be a husband and wife couple, right? We often think of it as two, male disciples on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas, we have this name, is a male disciple. But the other disciple is never named. And so that artist has taken and shows a man and a woman walking together, presumably a husband and wife, making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus as they journey. Either way, they cannot fathom that it would be Jesus there talking with them, and they still don't get it when he starts to explain that their whole attitude about this whole death of their Messiah thing is all wrong. They tell him the story, they tell him how the women came and proclaimed that he was risen, and he says to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And verse 27 of chapter 24 is the most tantalizing in all scripture to me. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Oh, to be a fly on the wall. They're on the road. Oh, to be a fly on the cloak of one of these people walking and hear Jesus unpack the scriptures about himself to these disciples. But the real payoff does not come on the road. It does not come as he opens the scriptures to them. It comes only after they have arrived at Emmaus, and these disciples say to him, "It's late, the sun is setting, evening is coming, the roads are dangerous in this time and place. Don't keep walking, stay here, stay at the inn with us. The day is almost done, stay and eat with us." "And when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So it's when they sit at table with Jesus and they hear him speak the old, old blessing over these ordinary items of food, this ordinary bread there on the table, when he breaks the bread, the scales fall from their eyes. When he breaks the bread, suddenly they see and know who this is, who's been with them this whole long afternoon of walking to Emmaus. and he vanished from their sight. Why didn't he stay with them? I mean, now that they know who he is, think of all the questions they could ask, right? They're walking along on the road, hearing him talk about Jesus and explain from the scriptures. I'm like, well, this guy's pretty smart. He must know some stuff about this. And the minute they can finally say, oh, wait, it's you. Tell us what death is like. Tell us what you've been through. Tell us what's on the other side of the grave. He vanishes from their sight. Why do you suppose that is? Yeah, this is what this moment is intended to do. They see not because they are able to like cling to his physical form that's there at the table with him, this risen body that they're eating with, but because the scriptures have been opened to them and the bread has been broken for them. Compare it to Mary's encounter with Jesus at the tomb, which we heard on Easter Sunday, right? When she finally understands, when after she's been begging with the gardener to please tell her where his body is, and he says, Mary, and she hears her name and suddenly sees that it's Jesus, what does he say to her? Do not cling to me, right? Don't hold on to me, right? Don't try to make this encounter, this moment, the fullness of what this means. I'm not just here to do in a risen body what I did in a mortal body. This risen body is here to inaugurate something new. This is the beginning of a new creation that is happening here. And it's fascinating because for the Emmaus disciples, what's their immediate instinct? They jump up and run back to Jerusalem. So 14 miles in one day. That's pretty good for those of y'all who are walkers. And of course, this is in the dangerous time. This is as the sun is setting, as it's become dusk and even into night. They rush back to Jerusalem that same hour, found the 11, told them the Lord has indeed risen. They hear from them, rather, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And they said, yeah, we know he's risen indeed. We were just talking with him on the road to Emmaus. So this encounter, this sign, is not meant to be a personal, private shrine that these two disciples can say in Emmaus and have their time with Jesus. It's intended by the Spirit of God to drive them back into the arms of the community that's waiting for them so that together they can share this news and then go out to proclaim it to those who have not yet seen him. But I do love what they say to each other. The moment they realize who it is, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? They're feeling it already in the opening of God's word, and yet they know it and receive it inwardly in the gift of the sacramental presence of the Lord. Both work together in their lives, just as both work together in our lives. So much of the Christian tradition and so much of Christian worship has tried to separate out the two, right? And like some people really like sermons and don't really care about communion. Some people want to receive their communion and they don't care what that priest of theirs is saying. That's just getting him in the way. Emmaus is that reminder of how, by the grace of God, the opening of the scriptures and the sacramental life of the church really are inextricably linked. For what's here in the written word becomes known to us in the incarnate word through the signs that he has left us. What we hear and starts to burn within our hearts while he opens the scriptures becomes real to us and visible to us when Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to us. Any final thoughts or questions on these passages we've had today? Well, make sure you go see our Emmaus sculpture sometime. It's only about yay tall. It's a fairly small sculpture, but it's right there when you enter the Pastoral Care Center on your left-hand side. And it's just a really beautiful representation of this encounter, as I'm sure we have other iterations of it too. I can't place them all, but that one I know because I see it every day. Thank you all so much. God bless you. We'll see you next week. See you on Sunday.